As we come to this passage, again, I want to focus primarily upon the use of Psalm 16 as it appears here, because the psalm is a psalm that is meant to prove the promised resurrection of Jesus Christ. As Peter has said, that David was not looking primarily to himself, but that he was looking to the Christ, that he would be raised from the dead. And he was. And it says in verse 32, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we were all witnesses. Remember in Acts chapter 1, when it says, you shall be my witnesses into all the world, the idea there wasn't simply a call to evangelism. It is that. But it's a call for those who had been with him from the beginning and through his ministry, witnessed his death and resurrection, those to go and to bear witness of that resurrection. Jesus was not raised in a corner. He was not raised privately or secretly. And the Apostle Paul later in the book of Acts will stand before some of the rulers and say, you know these things happened openly and publicly for all to see. And most every Resurrection Sunday, I will make a comment such as this, that if you were to ask me, is there any grounds, any reason, any purpose, anything that could cause me to deny Jesus Christ? And I would say absolutely yes. I will be impelled to deny Christ if he did not rise from the dead. As the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, we are the biggest fools and the most to be pitied if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead and we are still in our sins. The resurrection is vital. There is no Christianity without the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's the point that Peter is making. And again, it's important that we realize who the people are to whom he's making it. These are Jews, literally from all around what they would call the then known world, that had come to Israel. They had come to Jerusalem for the worship of the Passover, and many of them had stayed for the 50 days for the day of Pentecost, which was another Jewish festival. I've read in places where the population of Jerusalem at this time could swell to as many as a million people. Now think about that. That's not a big town. And you put it back into that particular age. I mean, Fargo-Moorhead is just, you know, is under 200,000 all total with all the surrounding little communities. That's more than the population of the entire state of North Dakota. And they would gather for the Passover. And when that mass of people from all over the then known world came to that town to worship the so-called God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, what did they do? Notice that Peter says, this Jesus of Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs in which God performed through him in your midst. And then notice the phrase, just as you yourselves know. Jesus did not do the miracles in private. We're even reminded in John chapter 2 that Jesus had been working miracles in Jerusalem and the multitudes were coming after him and seeking him out. That's when Nicodemus will come in the third chapter and say, we know that you must be from God because no one could do these signs unless God was with them. And so Peter here says, God performed miracles through him, just as you yourselves know. And what did they do? They delivered him up into the hands of godless men and put him to death. The most religious, the most biblically trained people on the face of the earth killed Jesus. Now, before we get too harsh on them, if we had been there, we probably would have been right along with them. Because we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And what I'd like to do this morning is, having set that a little bit as a context, to show how completely other our wonderful Savior is, that we might admire Him, that we might love Him, that we might, as Psalm 27 says, long to be in the house of the Lord, that we may behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate upon that. Jesus Christ is a glorious and wonderful Savior, and He's not like us. He's not like you. He's not like me. He is a God who delights. He is a man. He is a Savior who delights in doing the holy will of God. And so here we have this Psalm 16. Peter will point out from the gospel, from Joel, that this outpouring of the Spirit, where these Jews thought, oh, these people are all drunk. He says, no, they're not drunk. This is simply what the prophet Joel had said would happen. And in the last day, when the Christ had come, that God would pour out His Holy Spirit upon the nation. And here's what is happening. And then he calls them, men of Israel, verse 22, listen up. Here you are witnessing a supernatural event. And as a prophet, in the first sermon in the church age, Peter says, this is what it means. And then he quotes from Psalm 16 and from the book of 1 Samuel and then from Psalm 110. And in doing so, he is pointing out that David, verse 25, when he wrote Psalm 16, was in fact not speaking of himself, but speaking of Christ, of Jesus. This is a recurring way that the New Testament looks at the book of Psalms. Here, Christ is the speaker of Psalm 16. Prophetically, by the work of the Holy Spirit, God works through David to give us the very mind of Christ. And that's how I'd like you to think of the Psalms, especially when we're told explicitly that this is the mind of Christ. This is what He has to say. It happens in quite often. And for example, in Hebrews chapter 10, it says, therefore, when He, Jesus, comes into the world, He says, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me, and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me to do your will. Here, through the Holy Spirit, the writer of Hebrews explicitly says, he couldn't say it more clearly, that the singer and the speaker of Psalm 40 is Christ. When He, Christ, comes in the world, He says, and quote Psalm 40. So when you read Psalm 40, you want to hear the voice of Christ. And so it is in Psalm 16. I believe it's also in Psalm 110, which we will sing later, an inter-Trinitarian conversation. We are given the privilege, not in some weird way of kind of just reading into scriptures we want. We are given by the Holy Spirit an infallible record of the inter-Trinitarian conversation between the Father and the Son, when the Father says, my Lord has said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Remember, Jesus uses that opening verse of Psalm 110 to confound the teachers of Israel. He says, you know, David wrote, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Who was David speaking of? And they were all tied up into a Gordian knot trying to figure that out. And Jesus says he's not talking of himself. He's talking about the Christ. And so as we come to the Old Testament, we need to constantly remind ourselves that the Old Testament and the Psalms in particular are full of Christ. That's why Peter and later Paul in Acts 13 can use Psalm 16 to declare Christ. One writer put it this way, speaking of the Old Testament, how much Christ is in it, their scriptures, meaning the Old Testament scriptures, the scriptures of the Jews, their scriptures were as full of Christ as ours are. Yea, the book of Psalms is as full of Christ as the whole New Testament put together. For what is the latter, what is the New Testament, but quotations from the Psalms? With the full proof and realization of the accomplishment of the same in the person of our glorious Emmanuel, the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the New Testament? What is Acts chapter 2? What is Peter's sermon if it's not a quotation of Christ in the Psalms with an explanation of how that proves he is the Christ and that he is the one who is risen from the dead? Remember, Jesus will say in Luke 24 that Moses and the law and the Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, they were written of me. And he opened up their minds and be able to argue from the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, the Great Commission. And so we have this happening for us in the very first sermon. Now, I'd like you to keep your finger there in the book of Acts, and I'd like you just briefly to go back to Psalm 16, because there's a couple things that I want to highlight that the first hearers of Peter would have already understood, having known Psalm 16, that he were not prescient for, or needed for his particular message, but help us understand the context briefly. And I'm not going to spend much time in Psalm 16 in terms of the psalm, but back in Acts 2. Psalm 1, Psalm 16, verse 1 says, "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is my delight." And here you start by Jesus turning, the Lord Christ speaking, calling upon his hope is in God. It was one commentator entitled this psalm, "A Psalm of Faith." And here, Christ speaking is putting his hope in God. "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. You are my Lord. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you." So here, he is speaking to Jehovah. You are my Adonai, you are my sovereign one. You are the one who reigns and rules, who protects and preserves me, and I have no good besides you. Doesn't that sound a lot like James, who says that every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights? What good gift do we have that we have not received from our Heavenly Father? And so here, the faith of the incarnate God, the Lord Jesus Christ, rests perfectly in the power and authority and sovereign protection of his Father. And then it says in verse 3 there that, "For as the saints who are on the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight." The Lord Jesus Christ, when he has come to earth, as he's functioning as our Messiah, as the Christ, he has two great loves. He has two great passions. He has two great joys. He repeatedly tells us that the joy is to do the will of his Father who is in heaven. His joy is to bring glory and honor. "My meat and my drink is to do the will of him who sent me. I don't say a thing," he says, "unless I am told it by my Father. I do what I see him doing." His great joy in life was to do the will of his Heavenly Father. But here we're seeing a second joy, which again sounds an awful like a lot like Ephesians 5. He says, the majestic ones, those would be the believers, those are his church, in whom is all my delight. Remember what Paul will say in Ephesians, it's read and referenced to almost every wedding, not particularly everyone, but many. It says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and he gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, and having cleansed her with the washing, with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she might be holy and blameless. And he goes on to say that no husband hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes his wife, just as Christ does the church, just as Christ nourishes and cherishes the church. This is our Savior. This is the one that Peter's pointing to on the day of Pentecost as the Spirit's been poured out. And Paul will go on to say, quoting from the book of Genesis, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, for I'm speaking with reference," and I love to point out, we expect him to say a man and a woman, "but this mystery is great, by speaking of Christ and his church." The one who loves the Father loves the Father's church. The one who loves the Father loves those whom the Father has given to him. He delights in them. He cherishes them. And because of that, he is willing to do anything to sacrifice himself for their well-being. He will endure any agony. He will fulfill any obedience. He will accomplish anything that is necessary to do the will of his Father in order that he might save and redeem and cherish and sanctify and preserve his church. What a great Savior we have. Well, now let's go back to the book of Acts. Well, no, one more verse in Acts, Psalm 16. To pick up what Peter will quote verses 8 through 11, but I want us to read verse 7 before we jump back to Acts. Psalm 16, verse 7. "I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night." Just as he says, "His majestic ones is in whom I delight," here he says, "I bless the Lord." And that's what Jesus loved to do. He loved praising and blessing his Father. This was a great part of his life, was to bring praise. If we were ever in synagogue with Jesus, there's no doubt that he would be one who would be singing the loudest, who would be singing with the most fervency, who would be singing with the most joy, who would be bringing the most thanksgiving. In other Psalms, we are told that my foot stands in the level place, and in the congregation I will bless the Lord, Psalm 26, 12. In Psalm 34, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will be continually in my mouth." When we were hanging with Jesus and talking with Jesus and spending time with Jesus, when we go to synagogue with Jesus, when we walk down the road with Jesus, Jesus would be praising and blessing God. That's who and what he was and what he did. And he did that for us. He did that not just because that's who he is and that's what he legitimately delighted in doing, but he did it in part for us. Many years ago when we went through the book of Numbers and we got to the zeal offering, and it was great as I was looking at one commentary, I believe it was a man named Kellogg. And, you know, the zeal offering was offered because we all lack zeal, right? How many of you have enough zeal for God? None of us do. But here was an offering for that. And remember later in the Gospel of John, it says he goes to cleanse the temple. It says later, meaning after the resurrection, they remembered the Old Testament saying he was consumed with zeal for the Father's house. Jesus loved to bless the Lord fervently and with a full heart because God deserves it. He delighted in doing it, but he also delighted in doing it on our behalf because we don't. That's part of the sin that we have, isn't it? Part of the love of God with all of our heart and mind and soul would be to bring forth in praise, to Psalm 110, to come into his presence with shouts of joy and thanksgiving. We mumble through the song as we forget what we're singing and get lost in the words and think about, I got to get to Costco later this week, you know, because they might be getting a little short on coffee or whatever. Not Jesus. I don't know, I'm making this up, but so maybe I shouldn't say it, but I got this picture of Jesus. He's in the song, in the synagogue, and they're singing a psalm, and they get done. He says, can we do one more? Can we do one more? Of course, I'm making that up. I have no idea he said that, but that's the impression I have. He just delights in singing the praises of God. Can we do one more? Why stop now? But in verse 7 of Psalm 16, I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. And so he's blessing him because as incarnate God, as the incarnate man, Jesus had to be taught what was going to happen. Remember, I've told you, and this is one of the tests of orthodoxies. How many wills did Jesus have? Two. How many minds did he have? You better say two, because he's truly God. Does God have a mind? Yes. And he's truly man. Does man have a mind? Some of you, I wonder sometimes, but normally all of us say, yes, we have a mind. Jesus had two. And after the mind of his deity and the mind of him as the eternal Son, he was part of the eternal plan of redemption. He knew it from beginning to end because he, in fact, planned it, along with the Father and the Spirit. But according to the mind of his humanity, he must be taught it. And he had to know all of it, because you cannot do what you do not know. He had to know all of it, including the hard parts, the number of times that he would be rejected by his own family and accused by them of even having a demon or being out of his mind. The number of times that he would be mocked and belittled by his own generation. How he would end up being in a garden and praying and having blood come out from his pores out of the anxiety that is about to go through, to have something of the knowledge that he would one moment be on the cross and God would in fact forsake him. He had to know those things to do those things. And then as he does those things, as he's learned them and he experiences them, the writer of Hebrews says that he learned through the things that he was suffering to become that sympathetic high priest, and that he groaned, Hebrews 5, he groaned with tears all the days of his life. And yet he delights in God, he delights in his people, even as he goes through this life for those 30 years with great guilt, not guilt, great anxiety, great fear in terms of knowing what's coming and then experiencing it. And all the more for the love of his Father and the love of his church, the delight he has to do the will of his Father, the delight he has for his church, he willingly goes through it perfectly. Like the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 12, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. For the joy of doing his Father's will, for the joy of bringing many brethren to glory, he endured the cross. And one last thing from Psalms 16, verse 7. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. The word mind there is literally the word kidneys. Now, that's a weird way of talking. My kidneys instruct me. Well, that's partially because, we're not Jewish Hebrew readers. When we think of our mind, we think of our faculties, the seat of our reason. I'm sure all of you at some point have had a hard night sleeping because your mind just kept racing about something that you needed to take care of or wanted to take care of or looking forward of doing. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. It could be a good thing that you can't sleep because your mind is going. but your mind is going, and here the kidneys, the mind, the heart, the affections, all that is deep in God is taking care of and filling the thoughts of Christ even while he sleeps. He so delights in the will of his Father. He so delights in bringing many sons to glory. He so loves the joy that is before him. He endures the cross daily, nightly, and he's thinking about it. Jesus never did anything unintendedly. He's always thinking. He always has a plan. He's always going where he needs to be to do what he needs to do at the very moment. You know, back in the 1980s, there was some group, I don't even know who it was, that says, "Working for the Weekend" was the name of the song, or at least a refrain of the song. And a lot of people, all they do is they work so they can go and have the weekend to do whatever they want. We talk a lot about my time, and we want my time, my downtime. You know, we seem to be in a generation that has no idea that you get tired if you work hard, and that's normal. It's normal to be worn out at the end of the day. That's not a bad thing. But, you know, Christ, he was constantly thinking about the next thing he had to do, the next place to go, the next message to give, the next thing he must accomplish to bring glory to his Father and to rescue his brethren. And this was the joy and the satisfaction of his life. Now, with that as a background to Acts 2, let's jump back over there and very briefly walk through some of this. Again, it was David says of him, "I saw the Lord." So when you read the personal pronoun "I" or "me" in this psalm, you are think this Christ is speaking. So here, Christ saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is my right hand; I will not be shaken. Christ constantly thought about his Father. He was ever before. His mind was constantly riveted on him. And that led to his ability not to be shaken. The word "shaken" there is an interesting word, especially if you've ever been in an earthquake. And at least three of us have. I don't know if the rest of you. If I could be a king for the day, I would make you all experience a 5.5 earthquake. Why 5.5, you say? Because 5.5 is just enough to let you know the earth is moving under your feet and you are not very powerful. And yet it's small enough that it rarely produces much damage, if any. It just really makes you feel insignificant. Once you get above 5, because you know, you go 5.5 to 5.6, that's not like 1/10. That's an exponential growth. Okay, so 5.6 is, you know, hundreds of times more powerful than 5.5. 5.5 gets your attention, but you don't have to call the insurance guy. After that, all bets are off. But that when you feel that earth moving under your feet, I asked my wife when we were there for the Loma Prieta quake, and it was a 7.1. And she's driving in her little Toyota Corolla, going up Graham Hill Drive in Santa Cruz, and she thought she had 4 flat tires. She actually stopped to get out to look at her tires. Tires were fine. The word here, "I will not be shaken," isn't just, oh, you know, I'm a little nervous. The gates of hell were against Christ. Satan was throwing everything at him. Satan unleashed his minions, his demons, his fallen angels. The rulers of Israel were against him. The lawyers and the teachers of Israel were against him. Everything that opposes God was against Christ. He was outnumbered. He was outmanned. He was outstrength. He was outstrategized in all those things because it was him against everyone. Except he had God on his side. The Lord is always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Think of Psalm 110 that he'll quote later. It says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make the enemies of your footstool. One of the verses says, in his day of wrath, with the Lord at your right hand, he will destroy many kings and judge the nations and with fallen bodies fill the land, justly condemned under his rule. The kings of many countries will perish, but he will drink from the brook and lift his own head up high. Jesus is able to withstand all of the onslaught by riveting and focusing solely upon the presence of God. He's with me, and therefore I cannot and I will not be forsaken. I cannot and will not be shaken. I will not back down. And why does he do that? For the glory of his Father and for the majesticness of his church. Verse 26, therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Hear that praising again? My heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope. You know, there's like when you're constantly being beaten down, eventually you lose hope. And that can happen in small ways. I was telling some people the other day, our workouts had a beginning time, and they usually go about 2.5 hours, but there was never really any time. And I can remember being in some of those workouts where you're starting to lose hope of ever being able to survive. Your arms are tired. Your legs are cramping. I've swum more laps of more pools with cramps in my calves, in my hamstrings, and even in my thighs. And you have to keep going. And you wonder, how much more so? That's a small thing. That's a small thing. How much more with disease or rejection or the fear of punishment where there never seems to be any release, any hope of any change, and Christ is there like that. And in the midst of all of that, he lives in hope. Why? Because the presence of God and God at his right hand and for the story that God has already told him what would unfold. He says, therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted, more my flesh will live in hope. Even though hell and the entire nation of Israel, remember John says he came unto his own and his own would not receive him. How often you might teach or talk to a friend, share the gospel with a loved one, and they reject it. And you feel so frustrated. Why do I keep trying? But for Christ, he continued to live in hope. Why? Because you will not abandon my soul in Hades, nor allow the Holy One to undergo decay. He knew how it ended. He knew that the resurrection would come. In a moment, we'll sing from Psalm 30, turn my mourning, mourning, my mourning into dancing. He knew how it ended. For the joy that set before him, he, as we said, endured the cross. You've made me know the way of life. Life includes dying to self. Remember how often? And we'll see this when we get back to Luke. You go, and I hope you're still reading, working your way through Luke 11 through 14. You'll find this very language. What's it profit a person to gain save their souls? I mean, to gain the world and lose their souls. Those who die to self will live. Those who seek to save their lives will perish. The way of life is so messed up in our generation. If you can have the right thrill, maybe with the right amount of money, the right vacation home, the right sexual experience, the right drug experience, the right career, the right relationship. If you could just get that, then life would be good. Survey says, it's not that way. Go back and read a book of Ecclesiastes. What the world hands you is a can of delicious peaches without the can opener. It promises you so much, and it can never deliver. What the writer of Hebrews again says in chapter 11, the passing pleasure of sin. It, for the moment, it feels so good, but sin always has a momentary gratification with diminishing returns. It never gives what it promises. The world never can give what it promises. It hands you the can without the can opener to mock you. Oh, if I could just have those peaches. Actually, I don't even like canned peaches, but you know the point of the illustration. Jesus knew the way of life, and it included death. Jesus knew the way of life. It was doing the will of my Father. Jesus knew the way of life. It was Him taking upon Himself the just judgment and wrath of God on behalf of sinners such as you or I. In once and for all, the just dying for the unjust in order that He might bring many to the Father. There's life. It was life for Him, and that was the greatest joy He could ever have, to be able to sit down. Have you ever done a really hard task? Maybe one you didn't feel adequate for, and you really persevered at it, and you got it all done. You know that sense of satisfaction? That sense of self-worth? How do you think it must have felt when Christ, think of John chapter 17, verse 24, when Christ, having fulfilled all of the will, remember He starts that chapter by saying, I've done all that You have given Me to do. And as He returns to the Father, and He sits down at the right hand of the Father, can you imagine? Think of, He's a human. He's truly God, but He's truly man. Can you even imagine? I don't know that we can. But can you even begin to imagine? As He sits down at His Father's right hand, knowing that He has just done everything to rescue all of the church of all the generations of all the countries and peoples and places of all time. He's done it. The way of life. You've shown Me the way of life, and You will make Me full with gladness in Your presence. One writer put it this way. He says that the depth contained here in these words are not easily conceived and spoken out by us. Here we want the great interpreter of the whole mind and will of God contained here, the Holy Ghost. May He give us insight into it as may lead us to cry out concerning the love of the most precious Emmanuel. Oh, the depth. What Peter is laying before this highly educated and very fervent and religious people is a God that they should have known that they did not know. And no earthly experience, whether it be religious or worldly in itself, will ever produce the joy and the life that Christ Himself has accomplished for us in His death and resurrection. I love what Peter says in verse 29, brethren, I can confidently say to you regarding David, he died. He's buried right over there. We can go see his tomb. Shall we go on a field trip? David knew he wasn't talking about himself. He was talking about the resurrection of the Christ. How come you don't know that? You who are teachers of the law. How come you haven't read Psalm 16 this way, he says to his generation. It was there for all of us to see. How come you didn't know? Verse 33, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. The very thing that you're seeing, hearing these people speak in tongues, people from all over the world who didn't speak Hebrew, didn't speak Aramaic, maybe were not all that good with Latin or Greek, coming from Ethiopia or coming from wherever they're coming from all over the world, and they're there at come to the temple to worship God, and all of a sudden they see and hear these Galileans speaking and proclaiming the glory of God in their own language. It's not that the Galileans were speaking Aramaic and I heard them in English. The Holy Spirit didn't fall upon the hearers. The Holy Spirit fell upon the proclaimers. And those proclaiming the glory of God were doing that in languages they did not know. So all the people from all of the known world could hear and see and witness that Jesus, who is raised from the dead himself, is pouring out his Holy Spirit upon the church. What an amazing thing. And Peter says, this is that which the prophet Joel said. And it's all realized in Christ, whom you crucified, who was spoken of by David, who has risen from the dead, who has ascended to heaven, who is now pouring forth his Spirit. I love a verse we didn't read, but I love verse 37. And when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? You know, it's not polite to interrupt the preacher. It's not nice to cut in on the sermon. But I suppose Peter didn't mind a whole lot. What a response. Pierced to the heart. What shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent each one of you and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises to you and to your children, to all who are far off, as many as the Lord will call to himself. And with many other words, see, he wasn't done preaching. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who had received the word were baptized that day, and they were added about 3,000 souls. And they continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. What a day. What a day. What a sermon. What a response. So the question comes back to us. Who are we in the text? Well, we certainly aren't Christ. And we're not Peter, but are we the ones who continued to be hard-hearted and heard the sermon of Peter, heard his excellent exposition of Psalm 16 and Psalm 110, and continued to reject Christ? Or are you this morning the part of the group that was pierced to the heart? Now remember, these were religious people. They were at the Temple Mount. They had given themselves to the public worship of God. These were not your ordinary unchurched people. But they were still pierced to the heart and called to repent and baptized and believe in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. This Resurrection Sunday, who are you in the story? To whom will you turn? And will you turn to the wonderful Savior who takes delight in the majesticness of His church, who living constantly in the presence of His Father, willingly suffered all things and obeyed all things, even to the point of death, to save sinful people such as you or I. And then at the appointed hour, the path of life pointed out, rose from the dead and ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of His Father until such a time that all His enemies are made a footstool for His feet. Who are you in the story? Who are you this Resurrection Sunday? May God have mercy to grant us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to the table, we'd ask that Your grace would all the more quicken us and awaken us to know that not only are we sinful, but Christ's blood was shed for the forgiveness of sins for many. Grant to us, Lord, to know these things, to believe these things. Pierce us to the heart. Awaken us that we would not rest in our own personal piety, our own personal righteousness, our own personal interpretation, but we'd find our hope and rest in Christ, the risen Savior, who has done all things well for people such as us. In Christ we pray. Amen.